Please take out your Bibles and turn to John chapter 11. We return to John 11 for a third sermon on this incredible story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. There's a lot to see here today, and I really want to get to it. I feel like Lazarus was in the tomb 4 days, and he's been in the tomb 3 sermons. So maybe, Lord willing, we'll see the good things here that God has for us and see Jesus raise Lazarus. Well, the great 19th century preacher J.C. Ryle said that this chapter is one of the most remarkable chapters in all of the New Testament. I think you would agree with him. But he says this: for grandeur and simplicity, for pathos and solemnity, nothing was ever written like it. He goes on to say, nowhere shall we find such convincing proofs of our Lord's divine power. As God, he makes the grave itself yield up its tenants. Nowhere shall we find such striking illustrations of our Lord's ability to sympathize with his people. As man, he can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. So it's an incredible text. It's been an incredible chapter. I've really enjoyed studying it and preaching it to you. And just to bring you back up to where we are now, as we return here, we return to a scene of sorrow and grief. This is not a happy place. There's mourning, there's weeping, there's wailing. A dear beloved brother is dead. And he's been wrapped up and placed in the tomb, and he's been buried there. He's laid there for 4 days. He succumbed to an unstated illness. We don't know what he had, but he is dead. Funeral festivities are continuing to go on. Comforters, many have come from Jerusalem. Verse 19 says, many of the Jews have come to comfort, and they continue to comfort the bereaved sisters, Martha and Mary. Jesus was asked at the outset of this chapter that he would come and help his ailing friend and come and be there and do something before it was too late. Right now, you would look at the text without knowing what's happening at the end, and you would say, well, he was, yes, late. Jesus could have come to Bethany, where they all were, earlier, and he could have prevented this whole scene. He could have stopped it, but he didn't. He didn't come. In fact, we learn in the text that he delayed coming on purpose. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? Well, there's 2 reasons why he delayed coming. We've looked at them before. I just want to remind you of them. He delayed in coming for 2 reasons, glory and faith. His glory, showing the glory of God, and your faith in him, in his person, who he is, and what he does. It says in verse 4, but when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. So Jesus is saying, I'm not going to go because I want glory. That tells us that sometimes glory is seen in sorrow that could not be seen in glad times. Or that sometimes mourning is turned into joy and God's glory is seen in a way that it couldn't be seen otherwise. It is up to God to decide when and how and why he will work. But we know from the outset of this chapter, what Jesus is not doing and then what he will do is about showing his glory. And secondly, it's about faith. It's about your faith, placing your faith in Jesus Christ. He says in verse 15, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. So that you may believe. Jesus was waiting, he was delaying to reveal his glory, but also to compel your faith in him, so that you might see the greatness and grandeur of Jesus Christ. So Jesus could have prevented it all, prevented this whole story from even happening. But in seeing this story, looking at this after the fact, we're able to see what we would have missed had he not delayed for his good purposes. Please follow along as I read verses 28 through 46. When she, that is Martha, when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. When she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw that what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. This is an amazing story, and this is coming after the amazing statement, the hope-giving statement that Jesus made in 25 and 26, where he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." Jesus has said that, but now he intends to prove it. Now he intends to show that. In the midst of this great sorrow and this insurmountable problem of death here, Jesus is going to reveal his magnificent character. As J.C. Ryle said, "Here are convincing proofs of our Lord's divine power and striking illustrations of our Lord's ability to sympathize with his people." Dear friends, we need a Savior who is sympathetic, a Savior who cares for us, but we also need a Savior who is sovereign, who is powerful, who is able to act on our behalf. And that's what we see in the person of Jesus in John 11. So we'll look at 2 points in this text. Number one, Jesus shares in the sorrow of death. And number two, he alone overcomes the power of death. Notice first, Jesus shares in the sorrow of death. This text is a very touching and vivid picture of the kindness and the humanity, really, of Jesus. Now, we always have to keep in mind that Jesus is the Son of God. He is God in human flesh. That is a doctrinal pillar upon which we stand. But we must never forget or ever neglect that Jesus also is, in fact, man. We say that he's truly God and truly man. Jesus, therefore, was a man who experienced things as we do. He went through things just like we do. He saw sunsets. He heard laughter. He tasted cold water. He smelled baking bread. He touched rocky dirt. He saw those things. He felt things. And he had a reaction and a response to these things. He experienced them, and he experienced them as a very real man, albeit a sinless man. He had a very real humanness, but it was sinless. Scripture teaches us about the emotions of Christ. We see him here very specifically, but because he is a true man and because he had emotions, when we look at the perfect person, Jesus Christ, we understand that emotions are good, emotions are a gift of God, but he is the standard of what it is to be properly human. And therefore, Jesus Christ, the God-man, is the standard of how we can honor God and experience emotions and honor God with our emotions. We can do it just like Jesus. I want you to notice how he does it in this section. So as we read, Jesus is picking up from talking with Martha. Martha hears what Jesus has says. She goes away and she goes to get her sister. Her sister is back in the house. Remember earlier, Martha ran out to find Jesus before he even came into the village. That's where she still is. She hears what Jesus says. She goes and runs into the house. Who's at the house? Mary and a whole bunch of other people. A whole bunch of people from Jerusalem who are mourning and wailing and weeping with her. They are there to console their friends. So Mary is there and she's sitting down and Martha runs to her. And as Martha gets there, she probably weaves and winds her way past the crowd of mourners into the house. She finds Mary seated on the ground there, surrounded by people. And perhaps she leans down into her ear and whispers, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." The text says she says that secretly. Perhaps she doesn't want to draw attention to the fact that Jesus is here. Mary should just go out and go meet him and go talk to him. But Martha says, "The teacher's here and he's calling for you." So what's she going to do? Well, 29 says when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Martha's just told her, "He's here. He came. He's finally here." So the idea is she hears this, and it's like she gets up while she's listening to him and darts out to go after him. She runs to the location where Jesus was. He's outside the village, as we said. And remember, since the friends are there to comfort and to help and console the sisters, the verse tells us, verse 31, says the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her. Their purpose is to console the women there, and also there are some funeral festivities, so if she gets up and leaves, well, we better get up and go after her. And they assume, as it says there, that she must be going to the tomb, and she's going to go weep there. So we ought to go find her. So now you have a train of people following after Mary as she's going out to meet up with Jesus. As I said, if Martha wanted Mary to have a private interaction, it really wasn't going to happen for very long, that is. So she meets up with Jesus. All these people are coming. Jesus, again, he's about to perform what's known as the seventh sign of John's gospel. And there is going to be a ton of people who are going to witness this. She finally reaches Jesus. It says in verse 32, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet. I know she's overwhelmed with grief and sorrow, but as soon as she catches up with Jesus, what does she do? She falls down before him. We have to see this as a gesture of honor and respect and really worship. She comes to Jesus, she's in grief, and then she says the exact same thing that her sister Martha said when Martha met up with Jesus. Verse 21, Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Look at verse 32. Mary came where Jesus was. She saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, I'm going to guess this is something that the sisters had talked about prior to his coming. Sisters talk, don't they? And we know it from the Bible. They both say the exact same thing. And we know that it sounds like she's certainly grieving. It can sound like it's a word of reproach. But I don't think it's a word of reproach. It's been said it's better taken as an expression of painful regret. Painful regret. If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. It also reveals faith, doesn't it? I wish you were here. You could have done something. It reveals faith, but it also reveals a shortcoming in her faith. She believes in Christ, but she needs to believe in Christ. She needs to press on and move forward and grow in her faith. Just like all of us who say we've trusted in Christ, we all need to grow in our faith in Christ. So she has an expression of regret as well as faith, but she needs to keep growing. Jesus responded to Martha and talking to her about, he said, your brother will rise again. Here, Jesus doesn't do that. He responds first emotionally before he does verbally. Look at verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. So picture the scene here. Jesus is there with his disciples. He's outside the outskirts of the town there. Mary comes up. She falls on her face before Jesus. She's weeping. He can see it. He can hear it. The crowd of people is starting to come. They're weeping. They're wailing. He can see it. He can hear it. He sees and hears her weeping. He sees and hears them weeping, and he responds emotionally. He responds internally. We wouldn't know this unless John explained it to us, but it says he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Jesus felt this. Translators tell us that this strong display of emotion here is difficult to translate because the word that we read, deeply moved, the Greek word that's behind the two words, deeply moved, literally means to snort like a horse. I know, snort like a horse. It's used in the New Testament elsewhere as well as other Greek literature of the time. It's used to express anger. That's the clear implication. Any other time this word, deeply moved, is used, to snort like a horse. Some have translated it this way, shuddered and moved with deepest emotions, or showing greatest agitation, or with a sigh that came straight from the heart, or deeply indignant. That is to say, there's anger and it's mixed with grief. Grief and anger are here experienced in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, imagine the scene. He has all of them before him, and he's deeply moved, and he's troubled. That's what he feels, but now what he says. Look at it in verse 34. He says, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Come and see. Come and see." He's not at the graveyard yet. He's going to go there. Now the people say to him, "Come and see. Follow us. We will take you to where he is laid." And after they say this, "Come and see," and he's walking after them, it says one of the shortest verses in the Bible, verse 35, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Two words for us, filled with depth. And we have to admit mystery. Jesus wept. His emotion from the inside bubbles out on the outside. He weeps. The other people are described as weeping. Mary was weeping. The crowd was weeping. It's a different Greek word when it describes them weeping. The word that's described used to describe them weeping, it's defined as to weep or wail with an emphasis upon the noise accompanying the weeping. So it's loud, it's audible. Maybe it's wailing or moaning. It's painful to listen to, I guarantee that. But for Jesus, however, when it says Jesus wept, it's a different word that refers more to a silent burst into tears. Somebody just translated it, he shed tears. Which is simple, it sounds very understated. He shed tears. But I think we need to see here that he isn't wailing, but he is sorrowful. There's a problem. Jesus was prophesied in Isaiah 53:3 that he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He gets it, he knows it, he feels it. Jesus wasn't a stoic who was impervious to outside influences or numb to the suffering of others. He was a man who could weep with those who weep. But I know we all want to answer the question, why is it that Jesus was weeping? Why is it saying that he was deeply moved and troubled? What was going on behind that? Is it because all hope was lost? His friend whom he loved, Lazarus, is dead? Is that why he was weeping? No. He knows that Lazarus is only experiencing a temporary problem, not an eternal problem. Is it because Jesus doesn't know what he's going to do? No, he knows absolutely what he's going to do. He's going to show his glory and compel the faith of those around him. That's pretty exciting, I would say. But the text says he's deeply troubled and he weeps. So why is he weeping? Well, there's mystery here, but I think there's at least three reasons that we can see here from the text. I think he's weeping because he loves his friends. He loves his friends. Look at verse 36. It says, so the Jews were saying, see how he loved him? So this silent burst into tears is not something that he just kind of is over here just kind of wiping his eyes or something. No, it's people are able to see this. They can watch the tears stream down his face. And they interpret it, do you see how he loved him? You could say that's a misinterpretation. But we know the person of Christ, and we know verse 3, which says, the sister sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And verse 5, John even emphasizes it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Jesus was a man of love. So I think we can say, therefore, one of the reasons that Jesus wept is that he loves his friends. And he's weeping because he loves his friends. Further going on, I think a second reason is this. He has grief over the deadly effects of sin upon his friends. He's grieved. He loves them because of what they're experiencing. And what are they experiencing? They're experiencing the foul fruit of the fall. Death, separation, anguish. Sin has caused havoc amongst his creation. So I think that's one of the reasons also why he's weeping. Sin has caused his friends pain. I think thirdly, we have to say this one as well. I think he was weeping. I think he's deeply moved in spirit and troubled because he's angry at unbelief. If you look at verse 37, it says, but some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? I think Jesus has genuine grief and genuine anger here because of the unbelief of the people around him. Mary and Martha said, similarly, if you were here, he wouldn't have died. And these people say kind of the same thing. Couldn't he have come so the guy wouldn't have died? But there's skepticism here. There's an implicit rebuke here. Oh, so he can give the blind man sight, but he couldn't also raise this guy from the dead? That doesn't sound like faith. That sounds like mockery. That sounds like you're not that great after all. You could do that, but you couldn't do that. So I think what we see in Jesus weeping is he's watching this scene. The woman, she's gotten up by now, and they're going to go after the tomb, and he loves his friends, and he hates what sin causes, and he sees unbelief. Could this man have kept Lazarus from dying? Absolutely. Absolutely he could have. But he's going to do something greater than that. But at first, I want you to notice that Jesus shares here in the sorrow of death. And in so doing, it reveals his sympathy. Our Savior, while on earth, was not a stoic, untouched, numb to the experiences of life or to the trials that others face. The Son of God clothed himself with flesh and clothed himself with human feelings. John told us in chapter 1, the Word became flesh. He is a man. He is without sin, but he is not without feeling. He's full of emotion. He experienced a number of emotions on a variety of occasions. He went to a wedding. Think that was exciting? Think that was a joyful time? Here, he's basically at a funeral. He's standing by a grave here. Jesus is the embodiment of the wisdom of Solomon, who said in Ecclesiastes 3, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to be silent and a time to speak. Jesus is the properly emotional Son of God, experiencing all things as we do, responding without sin as we don't. Jesus always spoke perfectly and reacted appropriately. And death is ugly, and death is horrible. And so he sheds tears when the grief of life called for such a response. Octavius Winslow wrote a couple hundred years ago a treatise called The Sympathy of Christ with Man. Great title. He said this: here was bereavement and the affection that soothed it. Here was death and the essential life that conquered it. Here was the grave and the resurrection that emptied it. Here was the melting, weeping sensibility of man in the closest alliance with the divine majesty and commanding power of God. The creator of all worlds, the author of all beings, the upholder of the universe, raining tears of human woe and sympathy upon a grave. See the contrasts here? Jesus is sympathetic. He's sympathetic to them in their time of sorrow. Dear friend, he's sympathetic to you in your time of sorrow, in your time of grief. John Calvin said, he shows us that he is as much affected by our distresses as if he had endured them in his own person. Jesus loves people. It says in Hebrews 5:7, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. What's he doing? Is he play acting? No. What you and I have in Jesus, our Savior, is one who is so touched and so impacted by the things that we experience, and he is ready to assist us who need help. Hebrews 4:15 and 16 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And he says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is called a sympathetic high priest. A high priest is one who goes to God on behalf of the people, bringing a sacrifice. Jesus Christ himself is the sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God, but then also he is the high priest who offers the sacrifice before the Father to bring atonement for your sin. And Hebrews says he's a sympathetic high priest. He's not cold. He's not unfeeling. He's not distant from you, dear friend. But my question is, do you have so great a helper as Jesus, who is sympathetic to your needs and who will labor to lead you through those trials, those difficult times, and will do so for your good, and who can transform any situation? That's what we have in being a follower of Christ. A sympathetic high priest, a helper for us. If you have such a high priest, let me ask you, do you go to your high priest? Do you go after him? Do you take the concerns of your heart, take them before your weeping intercessor? The same Son of God who stood beside a tomb and wept is the same Son of God who stands before the throne of God and intercedes for his own. Do you not take your concerns before him? What did Peter tell us? Cast all of your anxieties upon him. Do you remember the next part? Because he cares for you. Jesus is our sympathetic Savior. Is it wrong for a believer to cry at a believer's funeral? We might be tempted to think, well, they died there in heaven. It's far better. Stiff upper lip. Smile. laugh. Paul says we don't grieve as those who have no hope in the world. All implication, we grieve as those who do have hope. Jesus wept. We should cry at a Christian's funeral with hope, but shed tears nonetheless. Jesus is our sympathetic Savior. I have to say this as well. If he's our sympathetic Savior, we look to him, we go to him, we cry out to him. But also, if he is the true man, the perfect man, who lived out every emotion possible in the right, best way without sin, therefore, Jesus Christ is our standard in sympathy. We should be like him in sympathy. He joined in the sadness and sorrow of others. Dear friend, do you join in the sadness and the sorrow of others? Didn't Paul tell us in Romans 12, we should rejoice with those who rejoice? You know that takes humility. You're in joy. I'm going to join you in that joy. And then he says, weep with those who weep. We need to get our eyes off of ourselves to be able to do that, the joy or the weeping. But we need to have a heart that seeks to understand the grief of another and seek to comfort them and help them and point them to Christ. We are far too self-focused. And teenagers, I have to say this to you. At this particular time in your age, it's especially hard to not be self-focused. You need to get your eyes off yourself. You need to look to others. You need to consider them. You need to help them. You need to bless them. Did you know that there was another time that Jesus wept? It's in Luke 19. He wept over the city. And he wept over the city because of their unbelief. He felt the pain of their rejection. They spurned his preaching. They scoffed at his miracles. And they sneered at his claims to deity. And he wept. He didn't weep because they don't like him. They weren't his friends. He wept because they didn't believe. They didn't believe in what he was saying and all the signs that he was doing to point out who he was. Jesus wept over unbelief. Dear friend, do you likewise weep over unbelief? When your family member once again tells you, I'm not going to come to church, thanks for the invitation, do you turn away and have to wipe your eye? When your neighbor rejects your explanation of the gospel, does it cause you anguish and sorrow? Oh, that God would give us such a heart that we would weep for unbelievers, that we would be weeping evangelists who care. Your Savior is without sin, but he is not without feeling. We need a sympathetic Savior, but that is not all we need. If all that I can offer to you is a sympathetic Savior that is falling short, really far short of what you need, dear friend. You need a sympathetic Savior, but you also need a sovereign Savior. You don't just need the shoulder to cry on, you need the arm of strength to work on your behalf. You need a Savior who will rescue you from the effects of your sin. So look, secondly, Jesus overcomes the power of death. Jesus overcomes the power of death. We see his sympathy, but also now we see his sovereignty. Jesus has already said, as I mentioned it, it's really the focus, the point of the whole passage. Jesus says in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? That's the focus. Now, that's an outrageous claim for Jesus to make. It's either wonderfully incredible because it's true, or it's foolish and harmful and deceptive if it's not true. This is a bold statement. Jesus says he's the resurrection and the life, and now he's going to back it up. This is now the raising of Lazarus. This is the proof of the point of the whole story. The point of this is to show the glory of Christ so that you might believe in him, specifically in his greatest miracle, his climactic miracle. It's not just making bread. It's not just walking on water, amazing as that is, calming the storm, as amazing as that is. It's giving life to one who's dead. Lazarus will be raised from the dead, but this story is not about Lazarus. This story is about Jesus Christ. He will overcome the power of death. He says he can, now he will show that he can. Here's what happens when death meets Jesus. Look at verse 38. He's heard the critique. He's on his way. It says, so Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Again, he's deeply moved. He's reacting like the snort of a horse. He's ready. He's coming before the tomb. And do you notice how I titled it and what I just said? I didn't say when Jesus meets death. I said when death meets Jesus, because the inferior comes first and they go to the superior. So death is going to meet up with Jesus Christ, who is life. And he's deeply moved again because there's a showdown. It's on. John Calvin said, Christ does not approach the sepulcher as an idle spectator, but as a champion who prepares for a contest. No wonder that he again groans, for the violent tyranny of death which he had to conquer is placed before his eyes. It's on now. It's on. A contest is happening. Who's going to win? Is it going to be Jesus or death? Jesus is not paralyzed with fear in the face of death. He's propelled by his power to overcome death with his life. John describes for us in the middle of 38 that this was a cave and a stone was lying against it. This is a typical tomb. It was carved out of a hillside, maybe some limestone that's easier to chip away at. And you put a huge stone in front of it. I think every one of us who've been through Sunday school, we know that. We've colored that. A huge round stone was put in front of the tomb. Why is it put in front of the tomb? Is it so the person can't get out? No, they're dead. It's put in front of the tomb so robbers won't get in there or animals won't get in there. So Jesus is there standing before a tomb, a sealed tomb. And does this not anticipate or preview for Jesus what is coming to him? He will die on the cross. And he will be buried and laid in one of these things, and a stone will be put over that. So it's a preview for him, but also a preview for us of his resurrection power, because he's about to raise Lazarus. So there he stands at some distance, stone firmly fixed. It's been there for 4 days. And what does he say? Verse 39. Remove the stone. I have to imagine there was a majestic tone in his voice and an authoritative tone in his voice when he says this. Remove the stone. Take it away. You know what this would be like for us in our culture? It would be like if we went to the cemetery and we found the groundskeeper, and we said to the groundskeeper, dig up the grave. Pull up the coffin. It's a little bit crazy. It's bold. What's going to happen? Jesus is going to demonstrate his divine power. Remove the stone. This dramatic moment is interrupted, though, by some logic from Martha. She has a concern. I think it's a lack of faith too. But she gently warns the Lord. Look at verse 39. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. The KJV reads her saying, "By this time he stinketh." What's she saying? She's saying, look, we put spices on him, and there was a sweet aroma when we buried him, but that was 4 days ago. So the corpse has been decaying, and now to such an extent that the decay and corruption has set in that it's going to stink. We don't want to do that. He's dead, and he smells. I'm not sure what she thinks Jesus will do, but I think it is clear that she doesn't anticipate a resurrection. If you bring him up, he's going to stink. Her faith in Jesus needs to be strengthened, and it will be by Jesus. This is where they say you can cut the tension with a knife. Jesus is undaunted. He is determined. He responds to her in verse 40. Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Remember when Martha came, he had a whole interaction with her. Your brother will rise again. Yes, I know he'll rise again in the end. Then he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. So he and Martha had this conversation where he showed himself and who he is. And now he has this conversation again. It's Martha. Didn't I say, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God? She is to believe, for in believing she will see his glory. Everyone is going to see this miracle. Remember, a lot of people came from Jerusalem, and they're there. So this miracle is going to be seen by a whole lot of people. It's going to be hard to deny this one. A whole lot of people are there. Everyone will see the miracle. Everyone who doesn't run away. But everyone will see the miracle, but not everyone will see the glory. Not everyone will see the glory of the Lord Jesus in this. Commentator Leon Morris said this, for Jesus, the glory of God was the one important thing. This means that the real meaning of what he would do would be accessible only to faith. All who were there, believers or not, would see the miracle. But Jesus is promising Martha a sight of the glory. The crowd would see the miracle, but only believers would perceive its real significance, the glory. What do you think about Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? Is he a miracle man? Is he a wise teacher? Is he sympathetic? Or is there glory to him? As you see him, is there glory? Is he awesome to you? All will see the miracle, but only those who believe will see the glory, that he's worthy of our worship. Well, Mary must have given her okay, or Martha said, okay, let's do it, because some men rolled the stone away. That says in verse 41, then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. This is a prayer. Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. We don't have time to look at this, but this is so incredible. Jesus is praying. The Son of God is speaking to the Father, and he lifts up his eyes. He doesn't bow his head and close his eyes. He lifts up his eyes to heaven, and he starts out by saying, I thank you. His prayer is not supplication for him to do something to Lazarus. His prayer is gratitude, which the implication is Jesus has already gone to the Father and asked for Lazarus to be raised. Here he's just thanking the Father. What's Jesus been doing for 4 days? He's been praying. What's Jesus doing for you, dear Christian? He's praying. He's interceding on your behalf. So the Son of God says, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. You always hear me. This is intimate. The Son of God is dependent on the Father. It's also confident, and it's for the benefit of others. He says, I say this for them, so that they'll believe that you sent me. Jesus is always trying to point out that he is connected to the Father, and the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. He's not coming on his own. He's an emissary united with the Father, with the Trinity. The Father sent him. That's why Jesus prays here. In verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." He didn't whisper. It wasn't quiet. He shouted. I don't know why there's not an exclamation mark in my Bible, because it sounds like he spoke with an exclamation mark at the end of what he just said. "Lazarus, come forth." The powerful voice of the Lord. He shouts as if there's somebody in there sleeping. He says, "Lazarus, come forth," and then we await with bated breath as to what will come next. Imagine maybe some people started to run away. We'd say, this is creepy, right? Roll the stone, Lazarus, come forth. What's happening? Well, inside the tomb, a stirring was starting to happen. And then, from inside the tomb, verse 44 tells us, the man who had died, let's be clear now, the man who had died came forth. Maybe that's when the people run, if they're scared of this. I guess I'm telling you I would run. That's probably why I'm saying that so much. But he comes out. The dead man obeyed the voice of Jesus. This might be a little creepy, but I think this is also a little bit humorous. Look at what it says here. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." So he's essentially mummified. And he comes out of the tomb, perhaps shuffling his feet, blinded by these cloths that are around his face. One commentator said, maybe he's hopping as he's coming out of the tomb. This is incredible. You've heard the story of the Sunday school teacher who asked her class, why did Jesus say, "Lazarus, come forth"? And one of the students says, because if he didn't say Lazarus, everybody would have come forth. That's true. At the words of Jesus, the power of Jesus, they would have come forth. So he says, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who died did so. He came forth. This swaddled Lazarus, perhaps hardly able to walk, comes forth. He needs some help. Jesus says, "Unbind him and let him go." Somebody pointed out that Jesus always thinks of people when he heals them. Unbind them. He needs help. Remember when he raised the girl? He took her by the hand, he raised her, then he says, "Get her something to eat." I mean, he cares, absolute care. Here he says, "Unbind him." He's all wrapped up. Let's take the grave clothes off here. And he wasn't the one doing it. Others were doing it so they could unwrap and see for themselves. Unbind him and let him go. Jesus has shown his power over death. He has loosed the fetters of the bonds of death. The king of terrors, which held its captive, is now released. The grave gave up its prey. And so Jesus, the resurrection and the life, has conquered death with his life. And so he says, get rid of all the trappings of death. We're done with those. They're unnecessary. The man is alive. So I imagine that Jesus could have said, unbind him and let him go. And he could have said, because I already have. He's alive. The grave is not holding him. One man said, what was thought to be a tomb was nothing more than a cave in which Lazarus had a 4-day sleep. What a scene. This is amazing. Mourning has turned into joy. A bold statement turned out to be true. Power was shown over death. Death obeys his word. The voice of the Lord indeed is powerful. Jesus proves again that he has divine power. He said as much in John 5, says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live, and all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth." Sovereign power in the words of our Savior. Lazarus is that climactic example of one who hears Jesus' words and receives life. You know, John doesn't record parables for us like Matthew, Mark, and Luke do, but he does do something else with the I am statements. And you notice the I am statements, they demonstrate the truthfulness of who Jesus is. Remember, Jesus said in John 6 that he is the bread of life. But he wasn't simply saying, "I give the bread of life." He says, "I am the bread of life." So likewise here, he isn't just saying, "I give life." He's saying, "I am the resurrection and the life." Life, the essence of life is who he embodies, the essence of life. He is the source of life. He is the agent of life. And so this scene here, this sign here that Jesus does is a sign showing and revealing God's glory. It's showing the identity of Jesus as the Son of God. And we are shown this. You are shown this day so that you might believe in Jesus. And just as he asked Martha, let me ask you, do you believe this? The sign that he does here, as I said to you when Jesus was standing there before the tomb, it's a preview of what's coming for Jesus, what he's going to overcome. But this sign also gives a preview of what's to come for those of us who trust in Christ and die in Christ. The powerful voice of the Son of God will one day shout at our tomb and call us by name. And our body and our soul will come together in a glorified, resurrected union. Paul says, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Dear friend, we have a sympathetic Savior in Christ. But if that is all we have, woe is us. We have a sovereign Savior in Jesus Christ. If we believe in Christ, this is what will happen when our death meets our sympathetic and sovereign Savior, Jesus Christ. Dear friend, do you believe this? Let me pray for us. Oh, Father in heaven, I thank you that your Son revealed your glory and his glory and revealed for us the solution to our greatest problem, our coming deaths, and the judgment that we face by you. I ask, O Father, that you would give ears to hear to all who heard this word this morning. Give eyes to see all who saw these things this day, so that Jesus Christ would be adored and loved and delighted in higher than anyone else or anything else. In Christ's name, we thank you. Amen.